Good evening, everyone. We've got a lot missing tonight, but that's okay. We're glad that we're here. We have others that have gone to other places tonight. We have some that are sick. We will continue to remember them. I like to do lessons once in a while on things that have to do with current events. Those are things that our minds are on because things that are going on that a lot of people are aware of, those are the things that are often on our minds, and especially if they have to do with our stand on the truth or those things that would target God's truth. You're probably aware of, I've never seen the program, but this Duck Dynasty, I don't know a whole lot about it except that it's my understanding that those who are in that program are Christians, are members of the church, and I'm not here to talk about their, you know, what their stand is on certain things religiously. But in my understanding is that they have been baptized into Christ. They are members of the church. And the patriarch of this program, I assume this is like a family, Phil Robertson, has been in the news lately. And if you've been watching or listening to the news at all, I'm sure that you have heard about this. Apparently he was interviewed recently in a magazine. I think it was GQ magazine, whatever. I don't know anything about the magazine. But questioned about his his religious beliefs. And he spoke out on homosexuality. And he quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And that passage says, and this was what he actually quoted. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, on a public venue like that, you can imagine, and if you've been listening to the news, you know, there has been a huge outcry against him. He's been accused of being bigoted. He's been accused of hate speech. He's been accused of holding some archaic ideas, and that his ideas are, in one quote that I heard, was speaking against his opinions. And yet that's not an opinion. And I didn't get to read the article, so I can't really speak from the standpoint of having read the article, but based on the quotation and hearing a lot of the responses to that, we are in trouble sometimes. And it kind of makes me wonder, I mean, how many adulterers have actually spoken out against him? Because included in that list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are adulterers. I don't know how many drunkards have spoken out on that, because they're also included in that list. But it seems like there's a whole lot said these days and a whole lot going on with those who espouse homosexuality or sympathize with it. Those who don't necessarily participate in that, but who sympathize with it. And I'm hearing more and more of that. Now, the lesson tonight is not on that subject. Actually, the lesson tonight is on who do you love? He's been accused of hate speech. And the lesson isn't about him either. The lesson is actually about what we believe according to what God teaches and the response that we receive whenever we try to share that with others. Hate speech. Now, we hear that a lot in the news. As a matter of fact, one of the quotations was that he said that he loved all men because all men are created in his image. So I didn't hear any hate in those words. Is it hate speech when we warn someone of an approaching danger? if someone picked up a glass of a drink and was about ready to drink it, and you knew that it had been laced with arsenic, that's probably a poor illustration. But if you knew that, and you just kept silent about that because you didn't want to offend the person, do you really love that person? Do you get the point? Because we would warn someone that their soul is in danger, are we accused of hating them? In Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And the reason we're supposed to do that is because, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And so we're supposed to be different from the world, and that certainly will be one of the identifying marks that will characterize us if we truly love our enemies. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? How difficult is it to love someone that you know hates you? Maybe some of you have some that have expressed dislike or maybe even hatred, because you hold these same truths to be what they are, the truth. I have seen some recent emails. It's just some terrible things that people have said because of those that hold the same belief in what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 10 teaches. So how do we respond to that? We could just rail out against people like that. We could call them all kinds of names. And we could get our ire all up and get all upset with them. But how does that make you feel? When there are people that you know that hold those who believe, us who believe these things, at a very low level, how do you love them? When he talks about doing good for them, when we do good for them is when we share God's word with them. Now, they may not want to hear it, but if we're sharing God's word with those who hate us, we're actually doing something good for them. They may not appreciate it, but the fact is that we are sharing the most valuable thing that there is to offer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24, Paul said to Timothy there that he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That's not always easy to do. Sometimes it can become very personal to us. And I'm going to turn to a passage in a moment that I think we'll be able to relate to in regard to when people speak against the God that we love and the truth that he has taught us. But we are to teach in humility as we correct. How much good does it do if you call somebody a nasty name and defame their intelligence because they don't understand the truth? How well are those people going to listen to you? Are you going to gain their respect to even listen? If we truly love people, we wouldn't call them names, but we would deal patiently with them. I'm glad that I had parents that dealt patiently with me, because we've all gone through that. I don't think there's any perfect children. If there are, I haven't met them yet. I certainly wasn't one of them. And being a parent, I know how much patience it takes with children. And it takes patience with adults, too. Sometimes we're slow to learn. Sometimes we're obstinate. It just takes patience. And you just keep hammering the rock. You keep being patient with people. And you let them know that you care about them. It's real easy to just rail against people like this that do not hold God's truth in honor. Later on in the same letter in chapter 4, Paul told Timothy in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore, and the therefore there has to do with the fact that in verse 13 of the previous verse, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the beginning of that chapter, he talks about the fact that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and so on. Sounds like society that we live in, doesn't it? And so he says, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And he sets forth right there in those words the urgency of the message that he tells Timothy that he needs to be preaching as he follows through in the remainder of this reading. There is a judgment that is coming, and there is a matter of urgency involved. And so he says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And here's why that's necessary. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And of course, he's talking about among God's people that would happen. But what about out in the rest of the world? Is that not true also? That we preach the gospel, we teach the gospel, and we need to do that whether they're listening or whether they're not. Whenever they're in the mood to listen or when they're not in the mood to listen. Now yes, some wisdom would let us know that we try to take advantage of those moments and those occasions where people are more in tune to listen. In times of crisis and things like that, people are more attuned to listen. On 9/11, quote, church buildings were full of people. God had everybody's attention there. Not that God caused those two towers to tumble, but he got our attention, didn't he? And people realized that there was a need, and that was an occasion where the gospel could be preached and they would be listening. But there's other times, too, that they won't. And so, irregardless of what the occasion is, in season or out of season, the truth needs to be taught. Without admixture, without dilution, but the truth needs to be taught. It is true that not all endure sound doctrine. That's been pretty obvious in the last few days in regard to this particular issue. And it is true that according to their own desires, they're going to heap to themselves teachers who, because they have itching ears. They only want to hear the things that please them. They look to anyone that would quote from scripture like what we have quoted this evening, as being bigots. And while yet that is not an opinion, it is scripture. He says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And yes, I know Timothy was an evangelist. But you know, the same thing can be said of anyone, all of us who are Christians. We need not to step back when it comes to the truth. We need to stand firm on that, and we need to speak the truth in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14, in fact, this is what Paul even said here. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, he said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He had talked earlier about the fact that God had provided those in the church for the purpose of growth and unity, to bring the church to adulthood, so that we would not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. We can speak the truth in love. You can say the same, you can use this very same passage of scripture, and you can either come across with it like you're beating somebody over the head, like you think they're not very intelligent because they don't seem to understand it, or you can deal with them patiently. Remember, the power is in the gospel, it's not in the one that delivers it. Our mission is to share the gospel with the world. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the passage that was used in the scripture reading this evening, Paul said to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That would be who are outside the body of Christ. Those who are in the world, we are to walk in wisdom toward them. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, all these passages that we've looked at have the basic same idea, that there is a way to talk to those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are lost. There is a way to talk to them. And how is it that we talk with grace? How do we season our speech with salt? How do we speak truth and love? How do we preach the word, whether they want to hear it or they don't want to hear it? Well, it all comes down to the fact that we do that because we love them. If somebody knows that you love them and you share the gospel with them, while they may not agree with the things that you say, you're more likely to gain an audience to God's word. Quite honestly, people are more interested in how you feel about them than they are about what you know. And so be prepared, though, to suffer for your convictions. Look over in Acts chapter 7. We're familiar with the account of Stephen as he shared the gospel with those of his day. We won't take the time to read the whole lesson, but what basically Stephen did, he gave his audience an overview of their history, the Jews. And in the process of doing that, he made a comparison to those that had gone before them, their forefathers, and showed to them that those that was his audience were really no different than those in the past. Now, you want to talk about words that are seasoned with salt? You want to talk about words that are spoken in love? Read this with me, verse 51, where he draws a conclusion. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? There's a time to be harsh. There is a time to stand firmly and to let it be stated that way. And when to do that, I suppose, has somewhat to do with the wisdom that we just read about, as we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, understanding how it is that we need to speak to them. Yes, there's a time that we have to be like Stephen was. But not every time is that the way that we would do that. We see the response to that in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. There's a lot of people stopping their ears today. They don't want to hear it. And they stopped their ears, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, and listen to what he says to in his prayer to God. The last words, I suppose, that come out of his mouth. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The reason I wanted to read that all the way to the end is because you see the response to the truth sometimes. Stephen is a martyr. He died because he preached the truth. And the fact that we read there in verses 51 through 53, pretty straightforward and stern words. You notice it didn't mean that he didn't love them, did it? Because his last words were, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Those words were not spoken with hatred. They were stern, as they needed to be. The audience that he was addressing needed that sternness of speech. Look in Jude. I'm going to just read through this. Jude's a very short book, but he really says some things that are right on with what we're talking about tonight. In verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's talking about those who would come in among the church. Kind of reminds us of what Paul warned in Acts chapter 20. When he made his parting remarks with the elders of the church at Ephesus there while he was in Miletus. He said, But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in darkness, in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, if we had a question about how God feels about that issue, right here he tells them. He tells us. Likewise, also these dreamers, that's those who would be coming in among the brethren, who had this attitude, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Does that not sound like those who speak out against God's word? They speak about what they do not understand. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He describes them, verse 12 on down, several verses through verse 15, about those who would come in among them and what they were like. If we go down to verse 16, he says, These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, having the Spirit. Yes, I know he's talking about those that would come in among the brethren. But those who behave like this, those that he has reference to here, are those who have allowed the world to come on the inside. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And right there in those words, in verses 22 and 23, we see that there is a difference in how we would approach people. On some, we can have compassion and make a distinction. On others, it's as though you were trying to yank them out of the fire before they were consumed. Perhaps it has something to do with the urgency of the message, as Stephen preached it on that occasion and was stoned for it. We need to have wisdom on how we would speak to those who are on the outside. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 13, Peter speaks about our own attitude here. It's an attitude that's absolutely essential if we're going to follow Christ, but it's also an attitude of heart that we must have if we are going to approach those on the outside with the truth. He says in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? We've already noted the fact that if we're going to stand for the truth and we're going to share that gospel with others, you can be sure that there will be persecution. It may come in any kind of form. It may be in name calling. It may be in physical abuse. But we just need to be sure that we are followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's a lot of threats out there. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be ready to give an answer. We've already mentioned at the beginning of this lesson one who wasn't afraid to do that. And because of it, he's received an awful lot of ridicule. But we have to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And we need to do that with meekness and fear. You know, we're really nobody. I'm nobody. Stephen really wasn't anybody either. They killed him. They didn't like the message, so they killed the messenger. The problem isn't with the messenger. In fact, the problem isn't with God's word either. It's with the attitude of those who will not receive God's word as it was intended. Our job, our responsibility, our privilege is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and then to be able to give an answer for our hope, having a good conscience. It's one thing to have some kind of a hope. It's one thing to know what the gospel has said. It's something else to apply it and to live in all good conscience. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now that could not be said if your conscience wasn't good. If we live in such a way that we say one thing and we do something else, then we can't really have a good conscience in that. If we're wishy-washy, if we're sitting on the fence and we're not willing to stand, how can we have a good conscience? If we haven't done what we're supposed to do, how can we have a good conscience? But on the other hand, if we have indeed sanctified the Lord in our hearts, and it is our desire to be able to give an answer to those who would question our faith, if we have that good conscience, then when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, that they may be ashamed. When will that happen? It may not happen in this life. It may happen on the last day. There will be a lot of shame on the last day. He says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Name-calling is rampant. The word bigot is flying all over the internet. Do you know what a bigot is? I looked up the, you know, I thought I knew what it meant. I pretty well did. But listen to what the definition of that word is. A bigot is a person who holds blindly and intolerantly to a particular creed, opinion, etc. Blindly? Intolerantly? Because we would stand on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that lists those who cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that we are blind and we're intolerant? Now, if we don't understand what God's word is, if we cannot give an answer for the truth that is in for the faith that we have, the hope that is in us, then maybe we are blind. You know, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. We don't want to be blind. If we will understand what God's word is, then we won't be blind. Our eyes can be open to the light of God's word, and we won't be blind. But to the rest of the world, who is blind, they look at us and they'll accuse us of bigotry. Intolerant? Is it intolerant because we would demand that this is what the scripture says and I'm not going to move away from that? Who am I to change what God said there? Who am I to let in the fornicator and the idolater and the adulterer and the homosexual and so on and so on? Who am I to say, well, that's okay, I think that they're all right. Come on, we'll all embrace and we'll love each other and we'll all go to heaven together. Who am I to say that? Who is any of us? Is it intolerant because we stand on what the gospel says? No. It's also a synonym of the word zealot. And a zealot is a person who is zealous, especially to an extreme or excessive degree. What some might call a fanatic. Have you ever been called a fanatic? I have. Yep. Did you know I was a fanatic? I found out that I was. In Acts chapter 26, we have Paul being accused of that. Paul stands before King Agrippa with a whole court full of high-powered officials. Among them is Festus, governor. And Paul, if you read chapter 26, and we won't take the time to do that, but Paul recounts what happened to him on the road to Damascus and his response to it. And at the conclusion of that, verse 24, it says, now as he thus made his defense, and by the way, tying in with the lesson, the class this morning, Paul never defended himself. When you read about Paul defending something, he's always defending the truth. He's not defending himself, ever. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're a fanatic. He might have called him a bigot, or he might have called him a zealot. It was the same idea. You are mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. The gospel did not happen in a dark corner somewhere. Christ's life was not some obscure thing that happened that only a few people knew about. His crucifixion is something that everybody knew about. His resurrection from the dead spread all over the world. Yes, there were those that didn't believe. Yes, there were those who paid off the guards at the tomb, who saw that the angel there and who saw the body was not there in the tomb and paid him money to lie about it. And there were people that believed that lie. But that news was not something that happened in a corner. He says, King Agrippa, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, and listen to what Paul says here. There is not a shred of anger in his voice. There is nothing to indicate that Paul holds any animosity to those that are there. Not even the one that accused him of being a fanatic. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I don't wish anything bad on you. I wouldn't want you to be in chains, but I sure wish that you would respond to the gospel. Kind of makes me think of Stephen, doesn't it? How that he would ask that God would not hold that sin against them. You listen to Paul's preaching. Yeah, he can get pretty sharp. He can get pretty to the point. But in his teaching, you see that he cares about those that he's talking to. He even talks about the fact that about his Jewish brethren. He said that they have a zeal for God, but not according to wisdom. He wished so much that they would listen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, there are perspectives of God's Word, and we've studied this in our Sunday morning class in recent weeks. But let me just read this. This will be a reminder to those who've already been in that class for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about that. We might want to focus on the part where he talks about that it's foolishness to them, but let me suggest to you that we also pay a lot of attention to the fact that they are perishing. It's sad. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a distinction in attitude. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Well, they're all over the place. Especially lately, I've noticed. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And when I hear what people are saying in response to these things, I'm just appalled. The ignorance, and I don't say that derogatorily. I'm not saying people are stupid, but their ignorance, the fact that they don't understand, is just appalling. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's not saying the message that is preached is foolishness, but he's saying it from the standpoint of those who view it as being foolishness. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And that all had to do with their perspective. They held their own perspective about that. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what it is to those who will receive it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And brother, don't forget that when you are confronted by people who say that you're a bigot, or say all kinds of hateful things, or say that the Bible is some archaic book, that it's outdated, and people are foolish to follow that kind of stuff. Just remember, he says, for you see your calling, brother, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. As we view those who will rail out against God's word, there is no reason for us to cower under that. But to understand where God's power really lies, we stand on the power of God's word. We do not back off from it. And he's chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to end here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." We just defined the word bigot as being a person who holds blindly and intolerantly to a particular creed, opinion, etc. A narrow-minded, intolerant person. Which is synonymous with a zealot, who is a person who is zealous, especially to an extreme or excessive degree, fanatic. This is how we are to run. Do we run like we were just out for a Sunday afternoon stroll? Or do we run with purpose and intensity? That's what he's saying. That's how we are to live our life. And the world will see that. And yes, the world may say all kinds of bad things about it. The world may think that we're foolish. The world will think that we're foolish. But he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. Therefore, because all of this is true, this is why I run the way I do, not with uncertainty. What was that definition again? A person who holds blindly and intolerantly to a particular creed or opinion? Paul says that I run not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Get your songbooks, please. Well, why not tonight? That is a question that we would ask at the end of any evening sermon, I guess. Why not tonight? Why would you not make things right with God tonight if there's anything in your life that's out of order? Or if you're not in Christ, why would you not come to Him? Now, I said a while ago about a passage that had to do with our attitude toward God. And we've talked about the fact that we were to approach the world with wisdom, godly wisdom. And we are to do so with love. And if they want to go ahead and accuse us of being bigoted or whatever the name they want to use, or foolish or whatever, the fact of the matter is that we will have offered in love what God offered to us. In Psalm 139, in verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Brethren, that's what we have all received. We've all received that. What we have received is more than we can comprehend. It is the reason that we would stand on the truth. It is the reason that we would allow ourselves to be called names and falsely accused. because we are to love those who are in the world. We are to love our enemies. And yes, we are to share the gospel with them. Now go with me down to verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Where is the love in that? Well, I know that I've made this point before, and for a long time I struggled with those words and tried to understand what in the world he was saying. And then I finally realized, you can say whatever you want to against me, but don't speak against my family. You can do whatever you want to me, but don't do that to my family. And even more so, you can say whatever you want to, or you can do whatever you want to me, but don't say it against my Father in heaven. David loved God. And there you see in those words. And no matter how hard we try to love those who are on the outside, when people speak against God, does it not cause our blood to turn warm? Does that feeling not just well up inside of us? And yet, how will we approach them? Will they see that in us? Or will they even realize that we try to squelch that feeling inside so that it doesn't show through, so that we would say something inappropriate or in an unloving way? And finally he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And it's kind of ironic that he started out by saying, O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. And he says, search me, O God. In the end, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Is anyone here tonight that's straying off the path? Do we have that attitude? Do we have nothing to hide before God? That our life is indeed an open book to Him? And that our greatest desire is to look in my heart and correct me? Maybe we haven't had the right attitude toward some on the outside. Let's check that. Yes, we become angry when people say things against our God. But how will we approach them? How did Jesus approach people when they said terrible things about the Father? The song tonight is a Why Not Tonight. Our blessed Lord refuses none, at least none who will accept Him. Who would to Him their souls unite. You can be united tonight in baptism. If you're outside of the body of Christ, if you have a need, won't you come? All together we stand and sing for your encouragement.
Oh, dear. Ailments and sicknesses. Please join us again on Wednesday night at 7:30. Are there any other announcements that need to be made? We'll now have our closing prayer.